This morning, then, we turn back in our Bibles to John's epistle general, his first epistle, first of three epistles. We're in chapter 2. In our study of this epistle, we've come to verse 24, chapter 2. But this morning, we're actually going to be looking at 22 and 23 a little more, because as you remember, I did promise that we would have to return to them since I only just shared a few things last week on those. So we have, for the text today, 24 through 27. That sounds a little incomplete as you look at this, because I really had thought I would do 28 and 29 as well, but I think we're going to have a lot to handle with 24 through 27. So with the help of the Lord, with regard to, as next week we remember the text from this week, then we'll take that up. But there's, as I looked at it, speaks of the new birth. I mean, there's just so much in there that I just feel like we won't be getting to it. But we're going to read, let's read. Well, I think we had better read, we'll begin again in verse 18. Very relevant, obviously. It's part of the subject, really, of our text today as well. I mean, it's so important we remember John, how he worked into this and what he's talking about. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Now 22 and 23, or 23, I believe it's 22 and 23 we'll be returning to. But we have last week thoroughly covered 17 through 21 and touched on 22 and 23. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is he Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whoso denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall abide in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. And so you can see where verses 28 and 29 very much would belong to what we're talking about today, but I doubt that we will be able to take them up this morning. So we return to our text, but we begin with verses 22 and 23. We have said some things on that, but we want to say more. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. We know the apostle has been warning of Antichrist, what we've been calling little Antichrist, in order to make a distinction between them and the Antichrist, which was yet to come at that time. Now we know he did come. And now it's been long centuries since he was fully developed. And I believe easy to identify by the scriptures. We have the benefit of centuries now of the papacy to compare to the scriptures and the scriptures to the papacy. But he's come, the Antichrist. We speak of the papacy, every pope who are collectively and individually that man of sin, that son of perdition, the Antichrist. We've spoken of it so many times. We won't go into that this week. We have referred people who might hear this other ways to a whole series of the on the Antichrist. It's on our website. Now, there's no doubt that the apostle warns of any and all Antichrists in this text we've read that comes just prior to our text today. And, of course, he mentions Antichrist in verse 22 as well and speaks of him. So he's speaking of any and all Antichrists, all who are opposed to Christ by putting a false Christ in the place of the true Christ. We know that with popery, as we've gone through, there's a false Christ, a false gospel, but then the Pope himself also puts himself in the place of Christ, but we don't go back there. But false Christ, and of course then a false gospel. You can't have one without the other. False, because it's so clear that the particular Christ being preached and taught is contrary in some way to what the Scriptures reveal, establish, declare, and teach. Teach of the Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrines of Christ, and the gospel. I said contrary in some way. If there's one thing that's not true to the Scriptures with regard to the person of Christ and his work, then that is a false Christ. So we don't accept anything that is contrary to what the Scriptures teach with regard to Christ and his great redemption work. And with regard to that great redemption work, one cannot separate the gospel from the Christ of the gospel. And all who hold to and even preach in any respect a false Christ then hold to and preach a false gospel. Now, we have shown that the particular Antichrist of whom the apostle especially warns of in this epistle, there is application of all Antichrists, but especially he speaks of the Gnostics. We talked about that last week, who held that Christ Jesus did not have a true body and reasonable soul, but that what appeared to be his body was only an illusion, and he was even a phantom of some sort. Now, these particular Antichrists had come among the Lord's people, as we saw last week, but they hadn't stayed there. With regard to the churches that John is speaking of, and his little children, as he calls them, little children in the faith, those churches that he had raised up under Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit with the Word, and he had taught them and discipled them, the Antichrist, they didn't stay among those churches because the people were well and rightly taught the doctrines of Christ and the gospel, and they left. There was no home for them there. Now, the apostle declares in this verse 22, who is a liar? Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? That is a simple, straightforward truth. Now, those that deny that Jesus is the Christ, certainly now we think of course, as the apostle uses the name of Jesus, the name actually given by the commandment of the angel to his stepfather, we would call Joseph, not his father by the flesh. He had no father. He was no fallen son of Adam. He had a mother. He was, as to his humanity, made of her substance, sanctified substance, by the power of the Holy Spirit. But again, he had no father, as we know, in a natural sense. And so we also would insert here that Mary was not the mother of God. God has no mother, as you well know. The very definition of God is that he's self-existent and eternal. And so he has no mother. Anyone that has a mother is clearly not God. But as to his humanity, he was made under the law, made of a woman, and of course of her sanctified substance by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, here John uses the name of Jesus, Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And he says, all are liars that deny Jesus is the Christ. So we would think of the Jews then, of course. There would be an application there. They denied that Jesus was the Christ. They were looking for a different Christ. And we have, of course, many times gone through that. As you well know, the sort of Christ they were looking for. They denied Jesus and they put him to death, the legalistic Christ-rejecting Jews. Now, some Jews did, of course, receive him and did believe on him, but the majority, as you look at the whole nation of Jews, did not. So there's an application to those legalistic Jews, but certainly as we look at that, we can't keep it just to that. We take it in the general sense, Jesus, the Christ. First, all are antichrists that deny that is the true Christ. Jesus is the true Christ. They're antichrists. And so they have a different Christ they put in his place. So there's a general application, though, of course. There's a general application, and there's particular application to all the Gnostics, for instance. And so we look in a general way that all that deny Christ Jesus, or Jesus is the Christ, we look at this and we realize they, of course, as we look at the context, are putting a false Christ in his place, and they're denying that the true Christ is Christ. And then we go further and we make an application with regard to who is a liar. And we do realize that all who preach a false Christ, all who put a false Christ in the place of the true Christ, are liars. They are preaching a lie. They are promulgating a lie. Whether they are doing this knowingly or unknowingly, it still makes them liars. John would not in any way minimize the seriousness of this. Someone might say, well, some people don't really realize that. Well, what is he to say? Well, they're not really liars. It's not really a lie. It's just something. No, they're liars. And all men have an obligation to seek the true Christ. All that have the Word of God, all that have been preached to. And we know that antichrists, those who put a false Christ in the place of the true Christ, most certainly have had access to the Scriptures. So they make themselves liars by going after a false Christ, by accepting or receiving a false Christ. Certainly, with regard to these antichrists that were preaching and teaching, they make themselves liars by preaching and teaching a false Christ. And so we see a false Christ, one that does not conform perfectly to the doctrines of Christ as we have them in the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. We see the Gnostics. We can name so many. There have been so many heretical sects that have put a false Christ in the place of the true Christ, and so they were little antichrists. We can jump to modern times and speak of the Mormons. The Mormons, for instance, with their false Christ, who, by the way, also have a false Holy Spirit, put it that way, and, of course, much false doctrine. And we can think of, as we did last week, the antinomian social justice so-called evangelicals, the Tony Campolos and others. And then we think of those Protestants who are not true Protestants. They're apostates, and we can think of others. We certainly are not going to go back to what we spoke of about the Pope as well. And so there's a false Christ. And with regard, by the way, to popery, their Christ is not, the one they preach is not the exclusive, fully sufficient Redeemer and Savior who by one sacrifice for sins forever sat down at the right hand of God, and also by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That's Hebrews 10, the verse 12 that I referred to, and Hebrews 9, the verse 12 as well. Another verse 12. Next, John goes on then to write, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ?" Antichrists are liars. It's that simple. It's the great lie. There couldn't be a worse lie, could there? When we think of the salvation of souls, when we think of what Christ did and who he was and how he was humbled and what he sacrificed and what he suffered and for what? For us, for our sins. First he obeyed for us that were rebels against God and at enmity with him and children of wrath by nature. And then he went to the cross and our sins were made his legally, imputed to him, and he suffered for those sins to make a full satisfaction and to redeem us from sin, darkness, death, and hell. It's a terrible lie. It's a lie of the highest magnitude to have a false Christ or a false gospel. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist. And he goes on, that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. He's saying that if we deny the Son and have a false Christ, we hold to a false teaching of Christ or false gospel, any teaching whatsoever with regard to Christ and the gospel. If we deny the Son in that way, we deny the Father. You cannot have the one without the other. You cannot have God the Father as your Father and be his child if you don't have the Son, truly have the Son. And we could take that into other directions, couldn't we? I mean, there are those who say, well, look at the Muslims. Well, they believe in God. It's not the true God. God is not their Father. They can't have him because they don't have Christ. They deny both then. They deny both, and they do, for the nature of the God they preach. And we can think of others as well. But certainly, you know, there's just this idea, well, the Jews, they have God as their Father. They believe in the Old Testament. They don't have the Son. They don't have God as their Father. They deny the Father who sent the Son. We can think of others, but this is the ecumenical movement, you see. And so everyone's looking for a way to simply say, oh, I think they're really going to go to heaven. And I think this one over here is probably our brother, and so on and so forth. There's no mercy or love there for those people who are perishing in their sins and have neither the Father nor the Son. But why does John suddenly bring up the Father after speaking of those that deny Jesus as the Christ? We know that the Gnostics denied that Christ Jesus came in the flesh, as John puts it elsewhere. He already has spoken of that in other places in his epistle. We mentioned them last week. And he suddenly brings up, he is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. By denying the Son, they deny the Father, no matter what they say. It's just a fundamental, immutable truth. Those who in any way deny the true Christ, put another Christ in his place, then go on to deny God the Father, God who sent him. One cannot deny one member of the Godhead and not deny all three. It is impossible. It is impossible, for instance, to outright deny the existence and eternity and true nature and glorious attributes, to sum it up briefly, of one person, the Godhead, and not at the same time deny the other two persons. And the same holds then if you put a false Christ in the place of the true Christ. Now you're denying the others as well, as you look at the doctrines of Christ and how that would bear upon the Father and the Son. We can't have a false person in the Godhead and not deny the other two. The Scriptures clearly reveal and teach that the true God is one God. One God in three persons. They declare and reveal and teach of one God in three persons, and they speak and teach and reveal what we are to know about each person of the Godhead. But let me quote the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith with regard to the Godhead. I think it's excellent. That's why I quote it. I think it's scriptural. I think it's biblical. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences: the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity. That is just a brief summation, of course, but each person having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. Now that is truth, and well said, and very succinct, and it comprehends a great deal, of course, of truth, which we find in the Scriptures. But God is one God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. I mean, this is the truth all through the Scriptures. We know, of course, some say, well, Jesus Christ is not true God. He's literally called God. Titus 2, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's called there the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. There are some, of course, these cults, they say, well, he was a created God. No such thing. And there are many verses that prove that. That one directly says he's God. 1 John 5, verse 7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father and the Word, that is, of course, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and it all these three are one. The Scriptures do teach that God is self-existent. He had no beginning, as you well know, is eternal, is immutable, and as to his divine attributes, of course, eternal and immutable, and that all three persons of the Godhead are equal to sum up in power and glory. With all that glory comprehends when we use it in such a context, such a way. Now, there is much to learn about the Godhead in the Scriptures. And there are things hard to understand. And then we think of the Son coming to this sin-cursed world in order to save us from our sins and make us children of God. And there we have much to learn, and I hope we have learned much with regard to God manifest in the flesh. But there are many scriptural texts that prove that God is one God in three persons, and as the Baptist Confession of Faith, for instance, sums up. And so you see him declared, each of the persons of the Godhead declared outright to be God, and then there are the revelations of their attributes and their person, and clearly showing that each is God. Now, one God, three persons. And so one cannot deny one member of the Godhead and not deny any. And that's what John is talking about. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? Goes on to say, he is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. And so I want to stress that the doctrine of the Trinity is an essential doctrine, essential to the true faith. Those that do not hold to the Trinity are not Christians. And those who deny any person of the Godhead, deny outright, or deny by a false doctrine, or deny by placing a, for instance, false Christ in the place of the true, a false Son in the place of the true Son of God, they deny the other persons as well, certainly the Father. John speaks of the Father. John is speaking of Antichrist and declares the truth that those that have not the true Son, those who deny the true Son, they are denying the Father who sent him. Sent his only begotten Son, his eternally begotten Son. As it's put, eternally begotten, not made. His Son to redeem and save sinners. But we would just mention that there are those antichrists as well. I've already mentioned it. Deny, for instance, the Holy Spirit. Deny the Holy Spirit outright with regard to also denying that he is God is what I'm getting at. He's only an influence. He's only this or that. Now, John declares, who is a liar, but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. So acknowledgeth has to mean more, doesn't it, than just simply saying, well, I believe, yeah, I believe in the Son of God. I believe he's God. I believe the... No, it's acknowledging or acknowledgeth here, acknowledgeth the Son. By this, John clearly means assents to, receives, believes on, and confesses to be the true Christ. The true Christ. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. As Peter made that good confession, and it was from the heart. And he showed that he was a true believer by not only that, but then by his words, ways, and works. We have Martha. Yes, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And so if you have the true Christ, of course you have God as your Father. If you have not the true Christ, you have not God as your Father. Now, in light of the warnings John has given concerning the Antichrist, now he next urges this, verse 24, let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. And so if that which they had heard abides in them, they continue to believe this, it's in them, it's in their heart, and they show it by they continue by continuing on in that faith. What they received, what they heard from the beginning, if that shall remain in you, ye shall also continue in the Son and in the Father, showing, of course, they are true Christians, because it remains. What does John speak of when he writes, let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning? Simply put, he speaks of the scriptural truth of Christ Jesus and the gospel. That's what he speaks of there. All of the truth of God's word ought to abide in us. But here he's speaking of the very fundamental truth of Christ and the gospel, as opposed to the Antichrist with their false gospels, false Christ. He's warning of the Antichrist. They won't be drawn off by them if this is abiding in them. If it isn't abiding in them, they're going to be drawn off. They're going to fall into error. They're not going to go on walking with Christ and following him whithersoever he goeth. He speaks of the scriptural truth of Christ Jesus and the gospel. He speaks of the essential doctrines of Christ and the way of salvation through repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks, especially I say, of the essential truths of Christ the Savior, of his person, and those truths with respect to what is essential to salvation. Because we look at the Antichrist and their false Christ. These deceivers, these liars, these truths of Christ certainly are essential to contending for the faith once delivered to the saints as well. I said the truths of Christ essential to salvation. There I mean the essential truth of salvation with respect to Christ being true God, the eternally begotten Son of God, that member of the Godhead, of whom there is one God and three persons, the Son of God, whom God the Father sent to redeem and save a people from their sins and make them children of God, having eternal life now in glory, which Christ did purchase for them. I mean the essential truth that the Son, being also eternal God, yet the Son was then made like unto his brethren. He was made of a woman under the law. Made under the law. No fallen son of Adam, but conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost and the sanctified substance of the Virgin. And he was born as to his humanity. He had a true body and a reasonable soul without a fallen nature. And to this was united his deity. And so both God and man. And then in the place of all those that he came to seek and to save, he obeyed. He perfectly obeyed under the law so as to provide a perfect righteousness for them. And then on the cross, their sins were imputed to him so that he, in their place, suffered and died, paying the full penalty of their sins, receiving the wages of their sin in full and making a full satisfaction for those sins. And he was buried 3 days under the power of death for 3 days, buried among even the wicked, in a tomb, 3 days and three nights, and then he rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God the Father in heaven. His great redemption work was accepted of God, and he showed himself to be the Son of a God with power in his resurrection from the dead. And those that repent of their sins, confessing their sins, and just condemnation to the Lord, and trusting and resting entirely on the Lord Jesus alone as their Savior, laying hold on, believing the promise of God that whosoever believeth on Christ shall be saved. These will be saved. These will be saved. These are just the simple truths of Christ the Savior and the way of salvation. Of course, we urge unbelievers to confess their sins and call upon the Lord for forgiveness and salvation. Trust in Christ. Rest in him. Pray. Read your Bible. Keep hold of the promise of God. Whosoever believeth on and his son shall be saved. Wait for the hard assurance of sins forgiven. Peace with God and everlasting life. But these are the simple, essential truths of Christ and salvation, which if a man or a woman or a young person truly believes, he will be saved. Now, there are other fundamental truths of Christ, and we need to know them. And all who profess to have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and born again, must be taught from the Scriptures these truths, and they will, and they must receive and believe them. They must. Otherwise, they're not in Christ, and they show it. For instance, as they continue on now being taught the truths of Christ, of his person, of his work, more on the two natures of Christ, that they're not commingled or conflicted, each doing what's proper to that nature and yet both acting together. But when someone is saved, they don't necessarily believe that. I mean, they believe it, I hope, if they were told, but they don't. This is something that it's not of the very simplest gospel truth, and so they need not understand that to be saved. I say there's a simple truth, and I went through it, that they must believe. And there are other fundamental doctrines which true Christians will receive with respect to Christ, of course, but also with all the essential doctrines of the true faith. But what I mean to stress is first sinners are saved through a simple, sound, scriptural gospel message which rightly represents Christ Jesus as the Son of God, true God, at the same time true man, and how he came to earth to save a people from their sins, how he saves that people, and how they are saved. What is the way of salvation? This is what must be believed, this simple, sound, scriptural gospel message, which the Spirit of the Lord then makes effectual in their hearts, effectual unto justification, unto life and regeneration. But there is so much to understand then, isn't there? With regard to justification, with regard to other things that one may not understand yet. But there are things he must understand. He must hear. He must believe. Once saved, he will go on, and he will receive all the essential doctrines of our faith, or he isn't. He's not in Christ, and he shows he's not in Christ. I speak of essential doctrines that all Christians believe in. Essential doctrines of our faith. Certainly the essential doctrines of Christ, but of all the doctrines of our faith. But John, in this verse 24, begins with, "Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning." The context is the Antichrist with their false Christ and so their false gospels. So John speaks of certainly the simple truths of Christ and salvation which he preached and taught these Christians and by which they were saved. And then he speaks of all the essential body of doctrines concerning Christ Jesus that when they were saved, he then also taught them. And this is right at the beginning, because there's nothing more fundamental than preaching Christ Jesus and him crucified. These are truths which are taught along with all other truths that are in the Word of God, but certainly Christ is central to the Bible. He is the heart of it. He is there, Christ Jesus, the Son of God, come to earth to save a people from their sins and all that concerns him. And so these are truths which are taught in faithful churches. And new Christians early on hear them and are taught them. And I'm stressing first the simple gospel message by which sinners are saved, but then more yet of Christ. And this is what they heard right away. John taught them right away these doctrines of Christ. First he preached to them. They were saved. Then he went on and taught more, which is so essential. So essential with regard to all the error and lies about Christ. The devil will go right for the heart of it and go right for Christ and right for the gospel. And so these truths are taught in faithful churches, and new Christians early on hear them and are taught them. These are truths which are not only woven into sermons on a regular basis then, but also from time to time sermons are devoted to one particular doctrine of Christ. And if someone comes in out of the world, especially, and they're saved, but they've been saved perhaps in the world, and then here they are, and they're such a babe in Christ, they know nothing, then we would do well to go through more of the doctrines of Christ immediately, so they're not drawn off into some error. And those who are brought up in a church and then are saved, they hear this over and over and over, these things. And then when they're saved, they're spiritual men, and suddenly they rightly discern them by the Spirit. Now, it's that great, that pearl of great price in the field. Now, John declares of this body of truth, the doctrines of Christ, let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. Abide in you. We touched on it. What does the apostle mean by the truth of Christ abiding in the Christian? He speaks of that truth, abiding in our hearts by faith, a lively faith, believing, holding to, living by, rejoicing in, contending for the truth of Christ and salvation with all that's essential to that and all it comprehends. He just encourages them, let that therefore abide in you. Make sure it abides in us in more and more fullness. That essential truth will abide in the true and faithful Christian. It will abide, but he's urging us not to be complacent, to make sure it's abiding in all its fullness, in all its fullness. But then there are those who let slip what they've been taught, and they're led away into grievous error, which in the end may deny an essential doctrine of Christ and the gospel. And that's our specific subject here. Christ and of course, the gospel and all the doctrines of Christ. And so this is true of all essential doctrine. It can be let slip. Now, I say there are things of Christ that will abide in the true Christian, but he's encouraging us anyway not to do anything whatsoever that would cause us to be drawn off from this truth. It may be there, but we're acting contrary to it. It needs to be stronger and stronger and stronger. It needs to be rooted and grounded deeper and deeper. The immediate issue is the Antichrist and their false doctrines of Christ. So John goes on here to declare, if that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, just remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. That is truly continue in the Son, having been born again and engrafted spiritually into his spiritual body, and continue in the Father, that is, as his true adopted beloved child. Simply put, those who do not cleave to, stand by, as necessary, contend for the truths of Christ Jesus and salvation, gospel truths. And in truth, once they've been taught all the essential doctrines of true faith, they show they're not in Christ. They have not Christ as their Savior. They're not born again. They do not have God as their Father. They are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The truth, as it is in Jesus, is not abiding in their heart. And consequently, they show they're not in Christ and in the Father. And so he says, if that which he heard from the beginning, he goes back to the simple truths of Christ and the gospel now. Because again, the issue is Antichrist, false Christ, false gospels. This will remain. Well, if it remains, what then? You'll have nothing to do with any of that. You'll see it. You'll despise that lie. And how it dishonors Christ and how it leads so many down that awful way to hell. If that which ye have heard from the beginning, and I add then, that which you're taught of essential doctrines, not only of Christ, of the whole Godhead. And of course, we can't be right on one without the other, but learning more and more and on all the essential doctrines of our faith. If this remains in us, then we continue on in the Son and in the Father. If it doesn't, there's not a continuing on. The apostle himself continues on to declare, and this he's doing by way of, after all of that and all that warning. And it's not a dry sort of keep an eye out for these folks. When you read it, you realize what's at stake. It's that great struggle. It's that war that's taken place from the beginning. You realize that. Antichrist. This is something to take serious. And if it's a war, then there's a spiritual conflict, and for some it becomes more than that, doesn't it? And over all the centuries, think of how many have offered up their life as a sweet-smelling savor to Christ, rather then bow the knee to any antichrist. Certainly the papacy especially is where we see so many have died, so many faithful brethren. But he goes on then to give this edifying and comforting and encouraging reminder concerning those who have the truth as it is in Jesus abiding in them, those who continue in the Son and the Father. Verse 25, and this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. I mean, consider those words. That's a simple declaration. I said it's edifying, strengthening, of course, that means. It's comforting, it's encouraging, and it is to all the Lord's people who are diligently determined to stand against all compromise and corruption of the true doctrines of our faith. And certainly that includes and begins with the doctrines of Christ, the gospel of Christ. It's very comforting and encouraging to many. I mean, it's just things that are going on even today, it just doesn't seem to impact them. I mean, it's a grievous thing what's going on with this horrible downgrade. But here's comfort. Here's comfort that for those who are determined to stand fast in the faith. John, in this epistle, warned the Christians at that time to be vigilant against Antichrist and their doctrines, including the most subtle errors, the smallest leaven concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in the way of salvation. Satan will always, most certainly, war then against those who are steadfast, unmovable, standing fast in the faith, all of the doctrines of our faith, in fact. All of the doctrines of our faith. But I say, what does Satan want to corrupt most? The doctrines of Christ and salvation, by which men and women and young people are saved. They're made spiritual men and women, able to discern spiritual things, and therefore able to see all of his wiles and machinations and cruelty and brutality for what they are, and all the error that he promulgates through apostates and all manner of evil men. And so most, he labors to corrupt the doctrines of Christ and salvation, but he will labor to corrupt all of them. And when we speak of the doctrines of salvation, there's that simple gospel message, but then it goes further, doesn't it? Justification. We need to understand justification. I mean in the fullest sense, and there are so many other things we need to understand. But in times of deep downgrade, such as we're living in now, to stand against an error of doctrine or practice, and certainly with respect to the doctrines of Christ as well, this will bring misunderstanding, misrepresentation, reproach, ostracization sometimes even a sort of isolation. I mean, it's not necessarily an isolation that is actively inflicted on a faithful church or faithful Christians, but certainly you end up feeling somewhat isolated if you're living in a sea of apostate Protestantism and new evangelicalism. Yes, you can feel somewhat isolated. And many do. But there's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And those who seek to be faithful stick together and with him. Now consider that many evangelicals, though, as we look at this and the doctrines of Christ, they believe that Roman Catholics can be Christians. That there are Christians who at the same time are Roman Catholics. They take part in the Mass. They bow down to the wafer and to other idols as well. They confess to priests. They take part in all the sacraments. They pray to the Roman Catholic goddess. I don't know what else to call her. I mean, she can hear prayers from all over the world, supposedly, at the same time. And she has all of this power she exercises, and she appears to people and speaks to them and directs them. What else would that be? And they pray to the saints. And it's all necessary to their salvation, yet they're Christians, we're told. So to reject that grievous error, along with the false Christ of Rome, that can cause many evangelicals, really new evangelicals, to see us as extremists. We're too narrow. We're even judgmental. We even hate Roman Catholics, it's said. And of course we don't. Not at all. Some would say we're putting ourselves in the place of the Holy Spirit even. Maybe you've heard that. And reproach also accompanies a rejection of Antichrist teachings often, or can, any and all error in the essential doctrines of Christ and salvation. And we have to look at who John is immediately speaking to, and then others like them across the centuries that were persecuted, that had their detractors that actually moved to even persecution. Look at the times they were in. Look at ever since those who have stood against Antichrist and Antichrist himself. Look at what they've suffered. And so the apostle brings to remembrance the glorious, unspeakable, infinite blessing they have of everlasting life in Christ. This life does not go on forever. There is a much better life awaiting, to say the least. We have this great blessing. Those who are persecuting them are on the road to hell. We ought to have sympathy and extend mercy wherever we can to all who are on the road to hell, even to those that are persecutors. But by same token, we have everlasting life. John leads them to Christ, their well of salvation, their all-sufficient, exclusive, omnipotent Redeemer and Savior of sinners, of them, and the preserver of his people. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. It's just a few words. It's just a simple statement. But when you think of what it comprehends, such unspeakable, everlasting blessings and joy for the Christian. Of course it's edifying. Of course it's comforting. Of course it's rejoicing. We ought to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory when we even think on that promise. We ought to think on it. And John is encouraging those who read this, and certainly then, to think on it. Whatever else is going on with regard to persecution, reproach, whatever else is going on, even with regard to the trials of their temporal life, he would have them, the apostle of Christ would have them, have us, think on this. And this is the promise, and that's from God who cannot lie, that he hath promised us even eternal life. And so, all the blessings and joys that this comprehends, eternal, everlasting blessings and joy, and that all who will believe the promise of God, there is forgiveness of sins for them and everlasting life, beginning here, with new spiritual life here, and an irrevocable title to everlasting life and glory. But there's a life of grace here. Because of this eternal life that we receive, there's a life of grace here, a life full of light, and rich, abundant grace and peace and joy, all the blessings of a child of God in Christ. Need to lay hold on them by faith. All which every Christian is given through Christ Jesus. And then each and every one has an eternal life in glory, resurrected body and perfected soul. In that promised, glorious new heavens and new earth to come in the presence of the Lord and all the redeemed people of God. Paul speaks in 2 Timothy 1, the verse 1. He begins it with the salutation, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. 1 John 5, the verse 11, this is the record. We have it in the Scriptures, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. It's in his Son. He purchased it. He's the well of salvation. We receive it from him, by him, because of him. 1 John 5, verse 20, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life, spiritually engrafted into Christ, and having eternal life. And Christ promised of his sheep, he said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. The glorious, unspeakable blessing of this promise of God is infinitely magnified, though, when considered in the light of the bondage, the condemnation, the darkness we formerly lived in, and then the terrible and where would it have led? Even in this world, we know not. And then the terrible, everlasting, undying suffering of death and body in hell. In hell that we would have passed into had we died in our sins. And so this blessing, unspeakable blessing, is truly infinitely magnified as we think of all of that. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, everlasting life, true life. But the wrath of God abideth on him. John 3, verse 36. John the Baptist speaking. John 5, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, as Christ preached while he was here on earth, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. It's his. And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Believest thou this? Believest thou this? He that believeth on me, Jesus said, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth on me shall never die. Believest thou this? Believest thou this? Believe it and be saved. Lay hold on it. Be saved. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. This promise of eternal life in Christ we ought to keep always in our hearts and in our minds. How could it really be otherwise for a true Christian? It's always there. When we consider that we have been delivered from just condemnation in hell, and what we've been delivered from even in this life, this present evil world, as Paul calls it, and all the unspeakable blessings we've been given in Christ, all the graces of God implanted in our heart, the Holy Spirit indwelling us as the earnest of our salvation, as a seal of God, as our inner witness, the witness of our adoption as a child of God, our teacher, our comforter. We have the fellowship of the saints. We have God as our loving heavenly Father, God, eternal God, all-powerful God, omnipotent God, I say, almighty God. Christ Jesus as our head, our good shepherd, our great high priest, our prophet and king. The Holy Spirit, I say, dwelling within. We've received grace for grace, rich, abundant grace every day. There's this river of grace flowing from the throne of God through Christ to us. And then we look forward to a life of glory, unspeakable, immutable peace, joy, holiness, happiness, beauty unimaginable. We have all of that. We look at this promise, all of that and more. All of this mercy and free grace of God in Christ, who loved us and washed us with his own blood. We ought to love God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, of course. Peter writes to those who are being persecuted terribly already. 1 Peter 1, verse 8. Being terribly persecuted, and yet whom having not seen, speaking of Christ, ye love. And whom though now ye see him, not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. They were rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory because of that promise of eternal life they had in Christ. And that ought to provoke us to love and good works. And this is the promise that he hath promised, even eternal life. This promise of God, if we keep it always in our mind and think on it, will fortify us to be vigilant against error in doctrine or practice, and those that teach it. It will fortify us to stand fast in the faith and motivate us to do so, to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the works of the Lord. Can we not do that for the Lord who loved us and washed us with his own blood? And in times of downgrade and reproach or even persecution, it is this promise of God, even eternal life. Eternal life for them who have repented and believed on his Son. This will strengthen the Christian to stay strong in the Lord and the power of his might. They'll rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Remember, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Do you remember what Paul wrote of his persecutions for the body of Christ and the honor of Christ to the church. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perisheth, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, he calls it. Light affliction? We have read the catalog of some of his sufferings in the epistles. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. It's clear. For the wages of sin is death. That's what fallen man earns by sin, death. Death eternal. Body and soul in hell. Eternal suffering, the just wrath of God. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Gift. The gift of God. People turn away from it. They turn down the gift of God. They don't seek for the gift of God. John 6, verse 40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. See the Son. That's why we preach Christ Jesus. That's why Christ Jesus is evidently set forth among you, and in every faithful church is crucified. So that you might see him and believe on him and have everlasting life. And be raised up at the last day. John 3. I want to read John 3, 14 through 20. I want to read John 3, 14 through 20. We won't get any further, even as far as we said in our text today. I can see that right now. We just go as we feel the Lord's leading us, and we're going to read this, John 3, 14 through 20. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, there's no other way to be saved. Those who have not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God, wherever they are, even if they haven't heard of him, they're still not saved. That's the only way to be saved. That's why we have to stress the importance of the gospel going out into all the world, of course. Love should provoke us to have a great concern. And this is the condemnation. This is what I wanted to get to, this part. We've spoken of this many times as text, but I wanted to just say a few words on this. And this is the condemnation. The light has come into the world. Light, the light of man, Christ Jesus. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Our deeds need to be reproved. And all of us, when we weren't in Christ, our works in God's eyes, there was sin. Sin is wickedness to God. And we're told this is the condemnation. Light's come into the world. The light of the world, Christ Jesus, there's life in him. And this light, this gospel light, I say light, the light of the gospel preached to unbelievers. And the way of life through faith in Christ. And why? Why do men reject it? Those that reject it and continue on, it's because they love darkness rather than light. I don't care how old the person is. We ought not to always think of the most wicked, vile creature on earth. There is a natural love of darkness in the unsaved. Consider light with regard to what true light is, the light of heaven, the light of Christ. And then consider darkness, what's darkness, and consider all that is sin. All that is the so-called wisdom of this world. All of the selfish, worldly ways of some more, some less, of the unsaved. That's darkness. That's not light. That's the darkness that belongs to death, not the light that belongs to life. And so those that go on rejecting Christ and the gospel, they show. And we would hope God will show it to them that they love darkness. They love darkness rather than light, not coming to the light, not seeking the light, and in that light seeing life and receiving it. All sin is evil. But see, those that don't want to give it up. We're told here by the Word of God, that's why the light of the gospel in Christ is rejected, and life by Him. Because those that reject it love darkness rather than light. They love darkness and death rather than light and life. They love sin. They don't want to give up sin. They don't want to give up their own way. They don't want to give up what they deem to be a good life. And so they choose darkness and death over light and life. They love darkness. But they will not love the terrible darkness to come, the outer darkness in eternal hell. They love darkness. It's not me speaking. I once loved darkness. All do till they're in Christ. None think of it that way. Not really. But it's the truth. Because their deeds were evil. And so the gospel has the savor of death unto death to them. Oh no. This would be the death of all these things my flesh holds dear. This would be the death of all these plans I have. This would be the death of what? Deeds which are evil. And yet, those that love darkness, these are the deeds that they hold close to their heart. It's sin. It's just sin. And so we urge those without Christ to come to Him, to the light of Christ and life. Let me go on one more verse. Verse 26. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. John speaks of what he's written thus far. And we would go all the way back to the beginning of the epistle, but certainly with regard to the warnings he's given with respect to Antichrist and his urging on to faithfulness, cleaving to the Lord and His Word, and resisting Antichrist, their false gospels, their false Christ, and in truth then, all who preach and practice anything and everything which is contrary to the truth of God and the right ways of God then. And here John speaks of seducers. Seducers. The devil is the great seducer. He seduced Eve to sin. He is behind all these seductions of false teachers, and sometimes false brethren, and sometimes just plain compromise preachers and teachers and brethren by their words or examples. The devil, though, has never since seducing Eve, has never stopped seeking to seduce the Lord's people to receive, to accept false teachers and teachings with the error they spread, error in doctrine or practice. That's why we have to put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the wiles of the devil. Christ Jesus, during his time of humiliation under the law for our sakes, said this, warned this, for false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, even if it were possible, even the elect. But not only false Christs and false prophets, of course, literally false Christs and false prophets, but false Christs preached. and all sorts of seducers. 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. They'll never go away. They'll always be around, sometimes more, sometimes less. If you look at the last book of the Bible, the second chapter, verse 20, written again by the Apostle John, the inspired apostle. These are the words that were given him. Notwithstanding, this particularly is actually Christ speaking from one of the letters to the churches. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Literal fornication, certainly, but there is spiritual fornication. There's much of it going on today, and there's much idolatry today, with the greatest idol being self, and the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We live in a time, again, of great spiritual downgrade and growing apostasy. These days, a great and growing number of evangelicals, though we do not say all are truly in Christ, some are false converts, but a great number, a great growing number of evangelicals make a mockery of all of the scriptural warnings, like this one. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks by the apostle, doesn't he? Through the Holy Spirit and all that we have in the Word, all these sort of warnings. So many now just make mockery of it by the way they go, the way in which they go. They may give lip service, but then where is the vigilance against error in those who teach it? And churches where it's taught and practiced. Why do so many proudly, carelessly go on their own way, doing what's right in their own eyes, making themselves a law unto themselves, trampling underfoot the very word of God with respect to the will of God for their evangelical obedience? With such, it's not thy will be done, but my will be done. It's not the honor and glory of the Lord and the good of his church and cause, but it's their own desires with respect to their temporal life and sometimes their own honor and glory. But the Lord has said to such, and what will you do in the end thereof? These things I have written unto you concerning them that seduce you. We make a general application, certainly to the Antichrist first, but then general application of that. And we are going to stop right there. And God willing, we'll take up verse 27 next week.